Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. We did not complete the second servant song. We did handle it under the following headings, almost down to the end, beginning in chapter 49 and verse 1. Again, we're not taking any time to establish again that the servant spoken of by Isaiah is Jesus. That is the consistent teaching and the testimony of the New Testament. So we have no problems along that line whatsoever, that chapter 42, 1 through 9, chapter 49, 1 through 7, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, and then at the heart and center, Isaiah 53, all revolve about God's servant, who is a prophecy of Jesus. And we broke it down into verse 1, his dignity. His dignity is found that the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. His dignity is found in his calling. In verse 2, we had his endowments, and his endowments were twofold. The sharp sword, which is his word, being effective, and second, protection. Effectiveness in what he says and protection. Those are his endowments. Verse 3 is his mission. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel." And we noted that while the servant is designated as Israel in these portions, we know from the New Testament that the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus, in whom I will show my glory. His mission was to reflect the honor and the glory of God the Father. His lament is in verse 4. I said, "I have toiled in vain." And we asked the question last time and tried to answer it. In what sense was the ministry of Jesus in vain? Well, I think we can see that if we go down to the middle of verse 5. His purpose was to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. And if you look at the first coming of Jesus, in terms of the repentance of the nation, in terms of their coming to Christ and coming to the Lord and turning to him, you have to admit it was a failure in that sense. And that is a lament. Verses 5 and 6 focus on his function. And his function revolves about his mission to Israel. And we come down to verse 5. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And that is a point that we want to make. We started to make in closing last time. But notice he is simply speaking of the enormous honor of his position. And the point we want to make is this. It is an honor to serve the Lord, irrespective of results. Here he comes the first time, and he says, "I have toiled in vain." Israel did not turn back to him when he came the first time. But whose servant was he? And that is always the issue. It is an honor to serve the Lord, irrespective of what the results. Or to put it a different way, we should serve the Lord for the sheer honor of it, not just for the results of it. Or, the honor lies in our calling, not in our results. Or, it is not what we accomplish, but who we serve that is the honor. Or, to put it a different way, it is not look at what I did, but look at who I serve. And that is a real, I think we quoted, and I don't even know who I was quoting from, except I know it goes way back to Dallas Seminary, when a professor said one day, "Most of you men will be failures in your ministry. Because you will have the mentality that your service is a favor to God, and you will overlook the honor of who it is that you really serve." And that's a very, very, very important point. No matter how our ministry might go on as far as results is concerned, stop and think of this. Who do we serve? We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that alone ought to be encouragement, and that alone is enormous honor. All right, finally, we come down now to his rejection. His rejection is found in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. Now there is a link in this word despised in verse 7. The servant, again, is described as a despised one. And let me take that same word over to Isaiah 53. We know beyond question that the servant of Isaiah 53 is Christ, or Jesus. And notice coming down to verse 3 of chapter 53, the same word that was used of the servant in 49 is used in the servant of 53. For we read in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And notice how expanded out here is the idea of the way he was treated or mistreated by the nation and the way he was abhorred. So going back to chapter 49, in the middle of verse 7, this is the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. Simply focus on the word despised and the word abhorred, put it on hold, and when we get to chapter 53, the whole thing will literally explode with detail about the suffering of the Lord. And it will also add something. Not only will it add more detail in chapter 53, but it will add a further explanation of why was he abhorred, and why was he despised, and what was the result of it all. And so when we get to chapter 53, we're being led in easily. Right now, the servant is going to suffer. That's all we know. We don't know how he's going to suffer. We do not know why he is going to suffer. We don't know the significance of his suffering. All Isaiah is doing now is dropping the idea. And by the way, that's an Old Testament style to simply say, let me drop an idea on you. The servant of the Lord will suffer. And he figures that we're going to say, well, I wonder how. And he's going to say, I'm not telling you yet. And he figures we're going to say, well, what will be the result of his suffering? Will he give up as a result of it? And Isaiah will say, not now. All I want is the idea to work in your mind that he's going to suffer, and then later on I'll come along and I will fill it in for you. It's the teaching of Isaiah in many ways is a lot like when you were little and you were looking at the Christmas presents under the tree, and you wanted to, maybe your parents wanted to build up excitement, and you said, will you give me a hint? And you give a hint, it's something you wear. Well, can you tell me more? And if you want to build suspense, what are you going to do? Are you going to tell more? Oh, no, not now. Next week. You wear it. A week later, by the way, it's red. And, of course, all the horrible things that go through a little boy's mind is red flannel underwear. What a Christmas present. At any rate, it's building up by means of dropping the ideas one at a time. And Isaiah has now said he's going to be a suffering one. Notice when you get to chapter 50. How we're going to see a little bit more yet enter into the picture. Chapter 50 and verse 6. Notice how it expands, it gets bigger. How is he going to be despised? We'll hear more details about it, isn't it? Verse 6, I gave my back to those that strike me. And all of a sudden we realize that that being despised will involve what? Physical suffering. My cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And so all of a sudden, when chapter 49 says you're going to be despised, we now know some of its expression. They're going to spit on him. They're going to strike his face. They are going to do something to his back or smite his back. And we get a bigger picture yet. Then when we go to chapter 53, the picture will get bigger yet. So it's piece by piece expanding until we get the complete picture in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. By the way, most of the pre-cross physical suffering of Jesus had to do with pain and humiliation, because the two chief things was the way they treated his head, in terms of hitting it with reeds, in terms of slapping it, in terms of later the crown of thorns, and the other was, of course, spitting, which is not painful, but being spit upon is humiliation. And basically, the pre-cross suffering of Jesus from his trials on revolves about the head area, being beaten and so forth. And so you can imagine that by the time you come to the final end, that the face of the Lord is puffed. And, of course, Isaiah 52 is going to say that his visage was so marred that we did not recognize him to be a man. And that's very easy when you see what Isaiah describes. And we'll go over to Matthew and the fulfillment in the Gospels, and we will find them arbitrarily and continually slapping him, hitting him, beating him, and spitting on him, so that you probably had, by the time of the crucifixion, nothing but a massive bruise as far as his face was concerned. But we're beginning to come into that now with chapter 49, and let's go back to it. Close out the servant psalm. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, its Holy One, to the despised one, more to come. To the one abhorred by the nation, more to come. More explanations on the way. To the servant of rulers, again, Christ or Jesus was born under the reign of kings and in the Roman Empire. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall bow down because of the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. All right, now let's turn to the third servant psalm or song, Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. In Isaiah 50, giving a little bit of introduction to what the whole chapter is about, Isaiah 50, as to content, breaks into three parts. Part number one focuses on the nation. And the emphasis is on its confusion. Chapter 50 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away, addressing the nation? Of whom or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities and for the transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? And so forth, down through verse 3. Emphasis on the nation, namely her confusion. And the confusion is brought out by God saying, I want to ask you questions. Do you think that my arm is shortened so I can't save? Are you confused? Is that what you believe? Can you tell me why it is that I called and nobody answered? Can you think it through? And therefore, confusion will be the emphasis, first of all. Then we will move to the Savior. And this is verses 1 through 3, the nation or confusion. Now, second, the emphasis is on the Savior. And that begins in chapter 50, verse 4. We have sometimes in our hands what we call red-letter New Testaments. And I've always had a little bit of a problem for them because it seems to imply that the words in red letters are of greater importance than the rest, when in reality all of God's Word is inspired. And the black letters are the Word of God and the red letters are the Word of God. However, the red letter edition is designed to simply say, let's put the direct quotes of Jesus in red letters. And as such, do not set them off as more the Word of God than anything else, but simply say, these words were directly first person spoken by Jesus. For example, I am the way, the truth, and the life was not said by John. That's a quote from Jesus, and therefore it would be in red letters. Now, if we were going to do that with the Old Testament, verses 4 through 9 should be in red letters. Because notice they are first person words spoken, and it's though Jesus is saying these words himself. Verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And so forth, and even down to verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. So notice very, very clearly we have a first-person statement, and the emphasis here is the Savior, his total obedience. Savior, his obedience. Verses 4 through 9. Then in verse 10, is an emphasis which says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? And the focus now comes on the remnant. And the emphasis with the remnant is on their faith. And that goes from verses 10 on down to the end of the chapter, verse 11. That, in essence, is the way Isaiah chapter 50 goes together as to content. So we'll focus three places on the nation and how confused she is. Then the bright spot in the chapter on the Savior, how obedient he is and how he will suffer and bring about a salvation. And then we'll close out after the Savior is made the focal point, is who among you chooses to fear him? Who chooses to believe him? who chooses to focus their mind on this particular Savior? And that will be in verses 10 and 11. So introduction, content of Isaiah 50. The second thing before we look at some of the details of it is to note that Isaiah 50 is like Isaiah 42 in the way it's put together. Go back for a second to Isaiah 42, the first servant song. And remember the way the chapter is put together? Beginning in chapter 42, verse 1, the Lord says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." So in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, you have a picture of the perfect servant. However, when you come down to the last part of Isaiah 42, which begins in chapter 42, verse 18 through 25, notice the way it reads, verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send?" So we have in the first part the perfect servant. In the second part, we have the useless servant. And, of course, the perfect servant will be Jesus. The useless servant will be Israel. Question: why do you think he puts the perfect servant side by side with the useless servant? And there are two answers to that. The first is this: perfection becomes most obvious when compared to imperfection. Have you ever painted a room in your house that adjoins another? As soon as you paint one room, what happens? The other one suddenly looks terrible. You didn't realize how dirty the walls were, and what you're seeing is the nice wall makes the dirty wall look dirtier. And so, what do we have here? When you see the perfect servant set beside the useless servant, then the useless servant looks all the worse. On the other hand, when you put the useless servant beside the perfect servant looks all the better. And so the method of putting these two things together is so we get a contrast, so we can see how great Jesus is and how useless sinful Israel is. Now, go over to chapter 50. We've got the same thing. Same method. Chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, is the imperfect servant of the Lord, Israel. In verse 4, you have the perfect servant, which again is Jesus. All right, one other point now by way of introduction to chapter 50. Chapter 50 begins for the first time to have a foreboding tone. We've read about the servant before, but the foreboding tone begins to enter into the picture in chapter 50, so that the foreboding tone makes Isaiah 50 the forecourt, or the lobby, if you wish, to Isaiah 53. In other words, as we see the back smitten, the beard torn from his face, the servant made the object of spit, you have a very sad and foreboding tone. And what is that doing? That's getting us ready. It's putting us in the forecourt and saying, we're just ready to walk into the depths of his passion, which we'll have in chapter 53, and he's getting us ready for it. So this makes it sort of a forerunner to what we have coming later on. All right, let's get quickly into the chapter. First of all, the nation. It's confusion. And that is found in the first three verses. And to get his point across, Isaiah uses two illustrations. And the two illustrations are the illustrations of divorce and debt. And he is going to use these two things to address the nation and make a point. And the two will go together this way. The first one, divorce, is going to focus on the fact that you have a total misconception about your relationship to me. So, misconception of relationship. And notice how we begin with a question. And the question is based on the assumption that we understand something about the Old Testament. Reading in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? The background for that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if a man divorces his wife, he must give her a written certificate. In other words, he can't do this just orally. He must write out and put in her hands as part of her legal papers so she can put it in her safety deposit box that you have a written bill of divorce. And the relationship is thus, in writing, severed. You've got to do that by the law of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, in this chapter, the Lord asked by saying to Israel, where is your bill of divorce? And what's her answer? There isn't any. And the emphasis, therefore, is simply on this. You are, remember, in captivity. You are separated and disciplined, but not divorced. You are separated, but not divorced. You are disciplined, but not cut off. You're separated, but not divorced, is his first thought. Now, the thought that would come on from that would be, well, if you're separated but not divorced, then what else may have happened to you? And for this, we go to the emphasis on debt, or an illustration on debt. And again, it requires a little understanding of the Old Testament. Notice coming down to the third line of verse 1, fourth line, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Do you see anything a little bit ludicrous in that verse? Since when did God have creditors? In the Old Testament, if you had so many creditors and you were severely in debt, you could sell your children to slavery. In other words, if MasterCard came after you and you couldn't pay for it, you had an easy out. Do you have any kids? And your kids could be sold into slavery if you needed to do so in order to retire a severe debt. Now, the point is this. Israel belongs to the Lord. What happened? Did God get so bad in debt that he had to sell you into captivity? In other words, was it in any way his fault that you're in captivity? And obviously the answer is no. Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Now, notice what he's saying. Divorce says you misconceive our relationship. You're not divorced, you're disciplined. Second, the idea of debt points to a second misconception, and that is a misconception about their responsibility. It is not God's responsibility that you're in slavery. It's your own. And thus, latter part of verse 1, behold, you were sold for your iniquities, not my debt. What's God saying? It's not my creditors. It's not my fault that you're in slavery. You were sold for your iniquities, not my indebtedness. And for your transgression, your mother's was sent away. In other words, he's trying to jerk the nation back to a sense of responsibility for where they really, really were, to understand that it was their sin that had caused the captivity in the fullest sense of the word. Well, verse 3 gives a few more details of her sin. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? We're coming back to another little pattern that we mentioned previously in the book of Isaiah. It'd be a very, very interesting study just to pull together questions that God wants his people to answer. See, this verse is simply saying, I will not sit still for no response. I want you to answer me. I'm not going to tell you what's wrong with you. I want you to respond to me. And therefore, God says, why was there no man when I came? Tell me. And of course, there's no response. When I called, why was there none to answer? In other words, you did not respond to my word. I had this question. Tell me this. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Now, I hope we understand. We are all exempt from these questions. Aren't you glad that we don't... The Holy Spirit is not asking me to answer any of these, is he? You bet he is. Next time we get in a situation we feel like it's impossible, God has a question. Is my hand so short that I can't do anything for you? Do I have no power to deliver? Is that why you are bound and determined and why you must worry? And you must be depressed and you must be discouraged? I want to ask you something in the midst of all of that. What are you saying? Are you saying I'm powerless? Is that the message? And those are the words that come across on the part of the Lord and words that we ought to answer too. Then, following through the rest of verse 3, you have a detailed account of the Lord's actions. Notice, by the way, in verses, about the middle of verse 2, notice the two things that God ties together. He says, "Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke." What's tied together there? His word and his power. His word is tied to his power. I speak and the sea dries up. I speak and the rivers become a wilderness, and so forth. I clothe the heavens with blackness. And so notice there is a link with his word and with his power. You have the same thing in Romans. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's God's truth. That's God's word of Christ. "For it is the power of God unto salvation." God's word is never separated from God's power, and that's what he's telling the nation in these verses. Now, where we really want to get tonight is to the heart of the thing, the servant, and the emphasis will be on his wonderful obedience. Verses 4 through 9. And in looking at the servant, the first thing that we will look at are his gifts. Verse 4. "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." So notice his two gifts focus on two things. They focus on tongue and ear. They focus on tongue and ear. Now, if you look at the expression in verse 4, "tongue of disciples," literally, "tongue of disciples," and I think you may have this in your margin, is literally in Hebrew, "tongue of learners." And I'm going to underline "of learners." Because when we come down now to verse 4, the last line, "He awakens my ear to listen." See the words "as a disciple"? That's exactly the same as the word, letter for letter in the Hebrew, "of disciples" in the first part. So what we literally have here, he has the tongue of learners and he has the ear of learners. We're just trying to be very literal here. We'll explain each of these. What are the two gifts? God has given him the tongue of learners. What does that mean? Tongue of learners. And the Lord has given him the ear of learners. What does each mean? When we find out what each one means, how do they relate? Why is it the tongue first, then the ear? Could it be that the tongue speaks because the ear listens? We'll find out that is going to be the case. But notice we have two things then to focus on: the tongue of learners and the ear of learners. All right, focusing on the first one, focusing on the tongue. What does it mean to have a tongue of learners? The meaning of that is it's a tongue that is adapted to effectively deliver a message. A tongue of learners is one adapted to teach. If we can kind of get it home with the idiom, it would be like a youngster that's in class and the teacher has gotten across so clearly, and the kids all get together and say, "Our teacher really has a learner's tongue." And what does that mean, she has a learner's tongue? It means that I'm the learner, and it's at that tongue that I learn. It's one that is really adapted to teach and one that fits in a teaching context. So the first emphasis then is that he has a tongue that can really deliver a message effectively. In other words, his tongue is unlike any other. No one teaches like he teaches. Now, if that is a reference to Jesus, what can we say about Jesus' teaching? We ought to be able to say that even his enemies will say, what a teacher. He has a tongue from which we really learn. Is that true? Well, let's take a look through the New Testament and see some of the things about the teaching of Jesus. Go first of all to John 7, verse 44. And we just want to develop how he had the teacher's tongue. By the way, was the teacher's tongue a skill gained or a gift received? It was a gift received, was it not? Teaching is not merely the sharpening of a skill, it's the use of a gift. Okay, John 7:44 is an interesting context. Jesus has been teaching, and there's a great division because of his teaching. And in verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the next verse is going to say there were people there that had the authority to arrest him on the spot. And according to their leaders, they should have. But something happened. They were struck with the fact he had a learner's tongue, and they forgot to arrest him, or didn't arrest him. Verse 45, the officers, therefore, these would be Roman officers, therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? We thought you were going there to arrest him. What happened? Did you get overpowered? Were you afraid of the people? And what is the answer in verse 46? The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Why didn't we arrest him? We were absolutely struck by his teaching. What did Isaiah say the servant would have? He would have a tongue of learners, one that was adept at teaching. And here is an admission. And by the way, notice the officers are not his friends. They're his enemies. And it's interesting that even his enemies back off and say, what a teacher. We have never, ever heard anybody teach like this man teaches. They were struck by the teaching of the Lord. Now, what were some of the major characteristics of the teaching of Jesus that made it different than anyone else? And there are several which we will list. The first and probably most noteworthy thing that they saw in his teaching or coming from his tongue was the teaching of Jesus was wonderfully authoritative. His teaching was authoritative. Now let's look through Matthew, Mark, and Luke on that. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. All we're doing now is the servant has a tongue of learners. He's a masterful teacher. And we're just seeing this worked out in the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. Verse 28 says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, context there is teaching, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. It's interesting. Why were they amazed? For he was teaching them as one having authority. Now, the sentence could easily end there, but it doesn't. Because his teaching is seen as authoritative in what way? In contrast to the scribes. Well, how was his teaching different than the scribes? Well, it's on this matter of authority. Well, it'd be interesting then to see how did the scribes teach and how did Jesus teach and if authority was the difference, what was the difference? Why was there a difference? We'll come to that later. Mark 1, but again, before we leave, let's just note two things. Number one, his teaching is compared to the scribes. And number two, they were in amazement over it all. Mark 1. Mark 1. Verse 22, 27. And notice you got the same elements, don't you? Amazement and a comparison. Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not like the scribes. So notice again the comparison and the amazement. Verse 27, they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And finally, in Luke 4, verse 32. Luke 4:32 reads, they were continually amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Now, question. If in this passage the comparison is made that he doesn't teach in any way like a scribe teaches, how did the scribe teach? Well, we can set the teaching of the scribe side by side with Jesus. Basically, the teaching of the scribe was mostly tradition. The teaching of Jesus was only scripture. And that all equals, adds up to one thing. There's authority with the second. There is none with the first. And that is tremendously important. And that, again, is the case for expository teaching. It is in the Word of God that we have dynamite and power. And that's what gave Jesus' teaching the ring of authority that was there. The other element is that the scribes went heavily on personal experience. Jesus went heavily on divine revelation, and that is the first difference there that is brought up between the two. Now, not only was his teaching authoritative compared to that of the scribes, but it produced amazement. Now, can you think of something that's remarkable about that? I can think of two things that make his teaching being amazing very remarkable, and here they are. Number one, they were amazed at his teaching when he was so young. 30? If we were in Old Testament times of Judaism or New Testament times of Judaism, you couldn't even read the book of Song of Solomon until you were 30. No Jewish man could read that under age 30. So I'm sure there's some of you sitting here that regard yourself as almost over the hill. You're 29. Hey, you're not old enough to read Song of Solomon yet, by at least Jewish thought. And yet at 30, the nation that certainly revered age is amazed at the way this man teaches. The second thing is, when did he start teaching? At age 30. Certainly it'll take 4 or 5 years to what? Get established? No. Early in his life and early in his ministry, there is amazement at what the Lord teaches. All right, second thing that makes his teaching unique is his teaching was truth. His teaching was truth. And I'll only give you one illustration of that. Whenever there was an attempt to underscore the truthfulness of a thing, there were two words that were used to preface that. And they are translated in English, what? Verily, verily. And verily simply means it is true, it is true. Just statistically, in the book of Matthew, the teaching of Jesus is introduced by the two words for truth 24 times. 24 times in the Gospel of John, 15 times in Mark, 8 times in Luke. His teaching was truth. Third, his teaching was simple. His teaching was simple. And what evidence do we have for the fact that it was simple? Two things. One is, if you go through the rabbinic literature of New Testament times, it is loaded with technical terms. You can hardly wade through it unless you were a rabbi. And the interesting thing is, in the teaching of Jesus, it is so simple there are no rabbinic terms. No complicated Judaistic terms. The other evidence is the fact, and let's look at it, in Matthew chapter 19. Is the fact that that children came to his teaching, not under the compulsion of the parents, but even when they tried to keep the kids away, the kids came. Children loved to hear Jesus teach. Even when they were told, get out of here, go home, you're just kids, they still insisted on listening to the teaching of Jesus, and that speaks for its simplicity, and probably its truthfulness too. Verse 13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them. In other words, they wanted to come. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When Jesus came into Jerusalem at what we call the triumphal entry, do you recall out of that passage that one of the biggest groups that were taking palm leaves and laying them at his feet were children? What was the attractiveness of Jesus toward children? The straightforwardness, the truthfulness, the simplicity of his teaching. All right, let's go back to Isaiah and conclude. Isaiah 50. We're not going to hesitate to take the time in all the rest of our studies here to go to quite a bit of length to show New Testament fulfillment of these particular prophecies. All right, now we move down from the tongue spoken of in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, of learners, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as learners. And so if we had the ear of the tongue of learners, now we've got the ear of learners. And what then does an ear of a learner mean? It simply means you have an ear that is attentive. And as the tongue is effective in speaking, the ear is capable and alert to take in truth. Now notice in this context, three things about his ear. Number one, look at who he listened to. First of all, who his ear was toward. That is in these last parts of verse 4. He wakens me by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as disciple. His ear was toward the Lord. His ear was tuned to divine viewpoint. Second, not only notice who his ear was toward, but notice when he listened. Notice in the context, it is in the morning that he listens. He wakens me morning by morning. How can we put that? God's word was the first priority of his whole day. The first priority of the day. And he did that every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Notice third, how often he listened. It is morning by morning, and the emphasis on morning by morning is continual. And so notice, listening to the Word of God was his first priority in the day, every day. Now, is that without link to the fact that when he spoke, he had something to say? Is it without significance that the one who is the super learner is the super speaker? The one who is taught is the one who teaches? And that probably, if I had to say, how can you be a good teacher? The way to being a good teacher is being a good learner. The key to teaching here is study here. The key to communication of the truth is time spent in the Word of God, and that's where the force comes. And again, the Lord's effectiveness that we've seen in speaking, very interesting that it was backed up by ears that listened. So coming down to the next verse, the Lord has opened my ear. That is probably a reference to the fact that whenever a servant in the Old Testament wanted to show submission and ownership and all, his ear was pierced, which showed property. And it's very possible that the Lord has opened my ear doesn't mean made me attentive, but opened my ear in the sense that he's pierced it, and I'm therefore his servant. The Lord has opened my ear, and I think the next line substantiates that. I was not disobedient. Notice the emphasis on the submission. What is it that makes his submission and his obedience in verse 5 so significant? The thing that makes his obedience in verse 5 so significant is his obedience meant suffering. It's one thing to be obedient and know it's going to bring glory. It's another thing to be obedient and know that that obedience involves suffering. And the remarkable thing then, that he was not disobedient, he did not turn his back, and then you plunge right into his suffering. And notice his suffering revolves about the smiting of the back, the plucking of the beard, the smitting of his spitting on his person. And the two things therefore involved are both pain and humiliation. Notice, by the way, also in verse 6, did he reluctantly accept these things, or did he actively seek them if they were God's will? And notice in verse 6, you begin by, I gave my back, and I gave my cheeks, and I did not cover. Notice the voluntariness of his suffering. Verse 6 also says another thing about the suffering of Jesus. It was voluntary. You smite my back, I'm no victim. I turn my back to be smitten. You spit on me, I don't have to tolerate that. I allow myself to do this. In other words, I am in sovereign control even in the midst of the humiliation that he's suffering in this context. Fulfillment of these things, and let's close with that. Running through, beginning at Matthew 26. Three elements then, the back, the beard, the head area, and his person. And I'll not comment on them, they're self-explanatory. Matthew 26, 67. Now, if you can come up with anything except a battered, bruised head area out of this, then you're doing much better than I can do. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Chapter 27, further on in the evening, verse 30. And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. So notice you would have severe wound, I would believe, from a stick about the head. Notice the pre-cross suffering of Christ revolves about the humiliation of being spit upon and the beating about the head. Mark 15. In verse 19. And notice this is a repeated over and over thing. It says they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling down and bowing before him. Of course, this was mockery. And then finally, almost finally, Luke 22:63. Luke 22:63. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. Can you see anything except a massive, torn, bruised, bleeding face? I don't know any way you can come out with anything less than that. And then finally, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we bring the back, smiting of the back or beating on the back or the scourging into the picture. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The scourge, Roman scourge, was many, 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 at least by historical record, many, many, many of those who were scourged with the Roman scourge died at that point. The Roman scourge was simply a long piece of leather, often had either glass or metal embedded into it. It wasn't designed just to bruise. It was designed to bruise and tear. So that as the scourge would be, and they often would tie them in such a way that the back, the arms would pull across, so that you get the maximum tension on the back. And thus the scourge was dragged from the side across so that you tore flesh, and consequently many died at that particular point simply of scourging him. So Pilate therefore took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him on a purple robe. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they gave him blows in his face. So you have a very full and complete fulfillment amidst of all of this, and we'll pick up next time with the way the Lord helps him in verses 7, 8, and 9. The fulfillment between Isaiah and the New Testament is remarkable, argues so strongly for what we know to be the authority of Scripture, Word of God, absolutely inspired, and in every sense, a thus saith the Lord.